This evening we come again to consider our study of the doctrines of grace, or what are traditionally called the 5 points of Calvinism. We've looked at the history and the historical sort of context that framed the development of this doctrine. We've looked at the T in TULIP, the acronym that helps describe these doctrines, and the T refers to total depravity. We began to look last week at the doctrine of unconditional election and found that it is thoroughly biblical. It's all over the scriptures. We looked at a number of various scripture passages. What I want to do this week is read one of those passages again to get our memory fresh, and then focus on a few applications, theological applications, and then some practical applications of the doctrine of unconditional election. So if you haven't listened to last week's study, I would say it's a good time to go back and listen to it before you listen to this one, and understand a bit of the biblical foundation. But let me read from Ephesians chapter 1. I think that Ephesians 1 is one of the key places in Scripture, along with Romans 9, that outline this doctrine for us. Ephesians 1, I'll read verses 3 through 10. Or actually, sorry, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace, of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's in these verses, particularly verses 3 through 7, that we see the doctrine of election put forward by the Apostle Paul, that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us out of his love for us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That means that our salvation rests fully and completely on the shoulders of our Father's mercy. He chose us for his own good pleasure, for the praise of his glorious grace. And that should help us see a number of various applications of this. And I want to begin with a few theological applications. First of all, more of a theological point discussing what's called equal ultimacy. So you don't have to remember that phrase, but when we think of predestination and God's election of us, he doesn't have to, or for us, we who are Christians and come to believe, God works in our heart. He changes our heart. He directs our heart to the gospel, and he enables us to believe, and he continues to work in our heart to keep us saved. You know, so God is actively at work in us, and we are passive in a sense until we believe. Believe is our activity, yes, but it's a gift to us from God. Our faith is a gift, and God has to bring it about through working inside of us, in our heart, by his Holy Spirit. Well, there's a doctrine called equal ultimacy, which I believe is wrong, which says that God would have to do the very same thing in the hearts of those who are not elect, those who are called reprobate, those who do not believe the gospel, those who were not set apart from before the foundation of the world to belong to the Lord. The Lord doesn't have to work in the same way in their heart to bring about their evil actions. That would seem to make God in some way connected with sin as the author of sin and forcing people to do sin. And that would not be... That would not jive with God's character. That would not sit well with what the Bible tells us about the character of God. So that merely, you know, we think of all people being totally depraved. So God merely has to just pass over them and not actually choose them for eternal life because of their or the state of their hearts, because of what happens to all men in Adam's fall. For those who are elected, God chooses before the foundation of the world, knowing that they would fall, to overcome their hardness of heart through actively working in them. God doesn't have to overcome, you could say, an innocence of heart or a perfectness of heart in order to lead people to evil. So there's not an equal ultimacy between the way God works in the hearts of those who are his redeemed and those who are reprobate. Another theological application of this or question that comes up is the question of evangelism and witness. So it goes like this: if God has chosen who will belong to him, why then do we tell others about Christ? Why do we send out missionaries? Why should we ever worry about doing such? Because if someone is elected, then, well, it's God's prerogative. He will do it. And many in the church, in the history of the church, have made this critique or this statement, but it fails to see that God uses means. You know, God uses means. He almost always does. And the means that he uses to reach his elect, to call them out from the world, to awaken them from their death and their sins, is by people who preach the gospel, people who are sent forth to testify, to bear witness, to speak to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so that's one of the reasons that we go forth and preach and proclaim, is because God uses means. Another reason we go forth and preach and proclaim the gospel is because we don't know who the elect are. It's not like they have some distinguishing feature to their, you know, to their outward appearance so that you can determine who is elect and who is not. We are like sowers, and we spread the seed widely, and it's the Lord who chooses to give growth or to water the seed or to cause it to grow later. It's the Lord's prerogative in that instance, but it's our call and command by the Lord to proclaim Christ and to be a faithful witnessing people. So that's a helpful way to think about evangelism as connected to witness, is that God uses means. He uses our weak and foolish attempts sometimes even to preach the gospel in order to bring people to eternal life. I would also note that in the history of missions, some of the greatest missionaries have been those who believe wholeheartedly in this doctrine of unconditional election. And when you tie it to the scenes in this doctrine, to the scenes of the church in Revelation and the snapshot we get of worship before the throne of God, it's wonderfully comforting and actually supplies us with tremendous confidence in our witnessing, and especially in the church's work of missions, because we see that before God's throne, in Revelation 5, there are gathered before him people from all the tribes and tongues and nations of the world. I'm reading from Revelation 5, verses 9 and following. It says that, "And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" This is a song sung to the Lamb, to Jesus himself. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now that's fascinating. Here it is said that before the throne of God, there are people from all the tribes and languages and nations. And so if you are, you know, say if you're a missionary going to speak overseas and to serve amongst a people that do not know Christ and have never heard of him, that should give you great confidence to know that God has chosen people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Therefore, as you go and preach the gospel, even if you don't see a convert, you know that the Lord will still use your labors, perhaps to plant a seed. I think, you know, such as some of the missionaries like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and William Carey, and some of their attempts at preaching the gospel for years bore no outward fruit. And it was a long time before they saw anyone convert to Christ. But through their faithfulness and God's mercy, particularly his electing mercy, eventually people came forward, and people, his elect, you know, they believed and they became Christians, and the seeds were planted and watered and bore fruit. This is closely related to another issue of man's responsibility. So the Bible is absolutely clear that we are responsible for our sins. And so if God has predestined who will belong to him, and if in a more broad way, if God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then how can men, how can people be responsible if the Lord is the one who has chosen and controlled all things? And this is a place where the Bible is clear on both accounts. And for you and me, we ought rest in that mystery and believe the Bible for what it says. Believe God's word for what it reveals. We are creatures. Our minds are finite. And the Lord reveals to us his word, oftentimes accommodating to our finitude. And there are things that we can't fully understand, but yet we still marvel at. And I think that's Spurgeon who said that, that things we can't understand in the scriptures, things that come to us and we can think about them deeply, we can employ philosophy in a number of ways as sort of like a handmaiden to help us understand these things, but ultimately we rest contented in what the Lord says, and that it's true, that both A and B are true. And it was also Spurgeon who said, when someone asked him, how does he reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty? And his answer was that you never reconcile friends. You know, they both work hand in glove and they don't need reconciling. Or I've heard the description, I think it was J.I. Packer who said, it's like a train track. If you look, stand at a train track, they're two separate tracks, but if you look into the distance, they merge into one. And perhaps that's a view of, and we look into what will be in heaven, what looks like human responsibility and God's sovereignty will merge together into one glorious thing. So God is sovereign and man is responsible. We hold both of those truths together. Another thing to point out, especially for we who really have come to see this doctrine as central to our own faith in life, and you know, sometimes whenever you first stumble upon the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism, they're like a breath of fresh air, and sometimes we can become extremely fixated upon them, and that's not altogether bad. But we ought always remember that predestination and election, as we read from Ephesians 1, is always connected to Christ. In other words, election and predestination does not happen apart from the Son of God in his incarnation and in his perfect life, death, and resurrection for his people. Actually, it's in Christ that we are chosen, so that our salvation is not ultimately founded upon, you know, God's choice of us. And I'll say that carefully, because our salvation is ultimately founded upon the work of Christ for us. That is, because God chose us. Yes, I get that, but they work hand in hand. They work together. It's not that God chose us and could have saved us apart from the work of Christ. The work of Christ is absolutely necessary for our salvation. It's how we are saved. It's who we are saved in. And we think that our salvation is, it is ours. It's given to us because we are united to Christ. It's not found in any other way but in Jesus himself. That's why the text in Ephesians is so important, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means that if we love this doctrine, if it becomes something we delight ourselves in and want others to delight in as well, then it should be an avenue to cause us to, as Ephesians 1 says, to praise God for his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is, in Jesus Christ. He's lavished upon us, verses 8 of this text, Ephesians 1, in all wisdom and insight, his grace. That is marvelous. And this beautiful doctrine really highlights for us the beauty of Jesus himself. So we cannot use our theology to become less Christian, you know, less in love with Jesus Christ. Another point to make about this doctrine of election is just simply the centrality of it, or the place it should hold in our Christian life. I think it's very instructive to point out that John Calvin himself, when he wrote his Institutes, so his Institutes are like his theology. It covers pretty much all the topics of systematic theology. And when, as he wrote these Institutes, you know, the man of Calvinism himself speaks of predestination and election not at the very front. You know, it's not the first thing he leads with. It's not the central doctrine that he upholds and speaks about on every page. Actually, the chapter on predestination and election comes after the chapter on prayer, which is fascinating and probably shows how we all think about this doctrine. It's a part of our Christian life. It's a part of our piety. It's a part of why we can pray and know that God hears us, because he has chosen us and he's working all things together for his glory. It should be instructive for us that our theology, no matter how deep and how robust, ought to come after prayer and lead us to prayer. And I think that's just a helpful observation to make, how central this truth is to us, but even more so, how central prayer ought be to the Christian's life of faith. And connected with that as well is that this doctrine should lead us to great spiritual humility and gratitude. Because if it's true, it means that there is nothing we did that brought about our salvation. There's nothing we could do to bring about our salvation. Actually, You know, when we talk about salvation being an unmerited favor, it's actually even worse or more marvelous than that is the demerited favor. We've never not only do we not deserve this, but we can never do anything to deserve it. We don't just get what we don't deserve; we get the absolute opposite. The Lord is so rich in His grace toward us, and that He calls us from the death and the our deadness and, you know, our spiritual lifelessness. He calls us to life. He tells us to wake from death, and He gives us then even the faith, and he gives us the new life that causes us to wake up. You know, what He commands, He supplies. This is a wonderful truth, and it teaches us that our salvation rests on the work of God in Jesus Christ and not our own. And that is the reason why Christians should be the most humble and thankful people alive. And the last thing I want to point out as we think on predestination and election and its effect on our Christian lives is that this should also lead us to have personal assurance, to know that in Christ, God chose us before the foundation of the world. That means that as we progress in the Christian life and we go through seasons of doubt, we go through seasons of sorrow, we go through seasons of suffering, that in those moments, we can look to the electing mercy of God to know that He is our God and we are His people, and there's nothing we could do to earn His love. There's nothing we could do to make Him love us more or love us less. I'm reminded of a great quote by Gerhardus Voss, in which he said that I'm paraphrasing here, but the number one way we know that God will not stop loving us is because He never started. Think about that. If God chose us out of love from before the foundation of the world, that means in eternity past, there was never a point that He actually began to love us. He always has, from eternity past onward till today. And we can't wrap our minds around that, but if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, if we belong to Him, to the Father through Christ, if we are beloved of God, it means that there was never a time that God has not loved us. And that also means that there will never be a time when He ceases to love us. And that's the bedrock of our assurance. It's the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that He has done what we can never do, and that He has called us and redeemed us to Himself out of great love. Love that was ours before the foundation of the world, love that is ours in the gospel itself, and love that will be ours throughout all the endless ages of eternity to come. So that should cause our hearts to rest. Now next week we'll pick up with the L in the five points of Calvinism, discussing what's called limited atonement or particular redemption. There's a number of ways to describe it. It's probably the point of Calvinism that is most hotly debated. So that'll be next week, next Wednesday, as we'll pick up from there. I pray the Lord blesses you and keeps you. Amen.